Let's open with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can just consider what you have will lay before us here today. Help me with the things I say not to be caught up in too much in some of these obscure little things of story. Help us to see just your work in our lives, all of us ultimately. And as we look at the scriptures, Lord, help us to be faithful with what you have revealed there. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So for anybody who wasn't here last week, I had way too much to do in 1 week, so I was rushing through all sorts of stuff. And so we're kind of using my mom's life as a springboard. We've done biographies in the past, so I don't have a biography of my mother in a published sense. But I do have a few little anecdotes, reminiscences, things that spring from her life in terms of her history. And as I said last week, one of the reasons kind of ended up here in considering my mom's life was I was looking for a more woman-oriented story. Though, as you know, years ago I preached, and one of the gentlemen in our congregation came up to me and he said, "You gave a sermon just like an accountant would do." So when a man tells a woman's story, you know, that's why in big highlights, from a son's point of view, you know, this is not how my mom would tell it or any other woman or anything like that. So full disclosure, right? But one of the things that we're doing is, it may seem odd. So, because the way I approach this is kind of to think of a few, I've already thought of this, all the things we're going to consider over the various weeks long ago. But then as I revisit it each week, I'm kind of setting out to answer some questions. And some of the questions may seem kind of silly or not worth the time to some of you. Not everybody sees things the same way I do, like I said. But, you know, last week I was kind of trying to set up the idea, well, what does it mean to be a woman? Well, that's why even ask that? What kind of a question is that, right? I mean, that's kind of dumb. I exist, I'm a woman, end of story, right, if you're a woman. Why, you don't have to ask that question, it would seem. But in this day and age, I think you do. Because, and so that's, we're not going to get into a lot of that today or anything, but somewhere along the line, we do have, in our current day and age, questions of gender identity. I actually looked up in Wikipedia. I just started typing into Google, you know, gender dysphoria. So that is the question, you know, I'm born something, male, female, and I don't quite understand that, or I don't think that, or something. It doesn't seem right to me. So this is a cultural phenomenon. It's not limited to the United States. But so in the back of my mind, I always have it's a good idea to see the full life of a woman, because that can contrast a bit. Maybe we'll talk about that at some point. Some of the things that center around those specific questions. And then, of course, we're looking at one life, which happens to be my mom's life. So not because, I guess, you know, I'm thinking, oh, if you see my mom's cool lady, you know, that really rubs off on me or something like that. I think it's just a way of telling a story and really, hopefully, in some respects, stimulates any of us to tell our own stories. That's what we're here. That's part of what we're doing. I know Bill Dollier came up to me last week, you know, and we were talking about some things, his sister, his mom, his grandmother, individuals. You know, I don't think I've met your sister, if so, very briefly. But, you know, when I think about these things, I was thinking about his grandmother. What was her life like? She was a very strong-willed, minded person who had gone through a lot of trials, difficulties in life, so forth. So, ways of then asking the question. So, today's installment is, or to back up, because a number of you weren't here last week. So, my mom, born in 1921, long time ago, has passed away 5 years ago. So this is old, old stuff in some respects. And I put up one picture that I had discovered, not from my mom's family, from my dad's family, that was probably taken 100 years ago, where the woman, who I'm pretty sure is one of my great aunts, and I couldn't tell who was who in the picture, she wrote on the back of it that she was... she had the crankiest face, and I can't remember the quote, but, you know, she wrote, "This must be the crankiest face that's ever been on a person, and next time I'll send you a smiley face." So I thought, that illustrates to me that though we're talking about, with my mom's life, things that happened 50 or 90 years ago or something like that, we're the same in some respects. Back then you didn't have cell phones, you didn't have microwaves, and as I pointed out, at some point they didn't even have a refrigerator. If they did, they still had ice delivered to their house, and so they had an ice box. That's how long ago it was. Well, when we go to the Bible, we have people. I want to look at two passages today revolving around women in the Bible, that it's a long time ago, a real long time ago. But if you think about it, so there's universal aspects to life. No matter what sort of convenience you have now or don't have, what distraction we have now they didn't have, and so forth. So it is useful, I think it's profitable to look at lives, and particularly just to give us examples. So my mom was a believer. Now, today's installment, we're going to consider truly that she was reborn. So here's a picture of a church in South Central Los Angeles. That's where my mom grew up. So from somewhere in the age of 8, 10 or something, they moved down from Berkeley, and we're living in South Central Los Angeles. This is Vermont Avenue Presbyterian Church. And streets that are very familiar to my parents, that I am kind of familiar with, cross all over the place in South Central Los Angeles. Crenshaw Boulevard, Normandy, Florence Avenue, and Vermont Avenue. So, for my mom, if you think about it, she graduated from high school in 1939. And what was going on in that time frame? Well, they're coming out of the Depression. And so for my mom's life, the Depression wasn't a great difficulty. It's actually kind of bizarre. Her dad worked for a cookie company called Mother's Cookies. I mean, until a few years ago, I could find them. And he had a job the whole time. They had a home. They had a car. Kind of a stable life. But certainly, the aspects of the Depression affected her thinking, their life, and their lives and those around them. Now, in 1939, you know, what was the biggest thing that was happening on a global basis? You had the rise of Hitler, German invasions of across Europe, the various different places. I mean, I didn't go back and look up all the dates. It makes me nervous when I start spouting them off when I haven't gone back and looked at them. But certainly, the winds of World War II were blowing, and that was an effect on life. And then if you think about it too, as a 18-year-old, what else is going on? You've graduated from college. What are you going to do with your life? My mom went to art school for a couple of years. That was, I don't know exactly when she started there. She was studying to kind of an illustrator. You would have drawn pictures for magazines. I still have someplace this picture of a double mint gum. So she, in some class, you know, did a whole little watercolor of a package of double mint gum. And that was sort of the training she was undergoing. So at that time of your life, the point is, with those things going on, you're asking questions. Why am I here? What am I doing? It is a very open time in life, late teens and on into what am I going to be as an adult? What's going to happen? So my mom's friend Jessie, a lady, invited her, or somehow they hatched on the idea of going to Vermont Avenue Presbyterian Church. And they went there, and essentially both were converted there. I was thinking, you know, Jessie, my mom got together with many friends from high school through the years, so I knew this whole batch of ladies. Jessie's one of them. And so late in her life, she says to me, she was talking about something. She said, "You know, I've been going to this church for 30 years. She was talking about the church nearby where she lived at that point. And I'm almost accepted there now. Now, why? Well, she was joking about it. She was really just kind of teasing around. She said, because it was a Dutch church. So it was Christian Reformed. And she was telling me that. And I didn't mean anything to me but at the time, but I was thinking about Vermont Avenue and my mom going with Jessie and both of them coming to know the Lord under the ministry there, and how good a thing it was. This is where my mom and dad met. We're not going to talk about that this week, but so for both my parents, this Vermont Avenue Presbyterian Church was very significant. Now, and here's a picture of it today. It's still there. This isn't a Google picture, but I had a Google one too. What it looks like. You can.
Looks like an easy
one. Yeah, so it's not, there's no active congregation meeting there anymore, but the building's still standing. South Central LA, I mean, just south of there, Watts Riots, somewhere to the west, Rodney King. So there's a whole history. That neighborhood changed tremendously from the 1960s on, but that church is still there. Yeah.
Go back to the other one real quick.
Yeah.
Just for technology. That telephone pole, there's a street light right there.
Uh-huh.
It's attached only to a wire.
It's just hanging there.
It's just hanging there. But in the next picture, it's in the same spot, but it's a different kind of a...
street light, yeah. So the buildings, let's see if the trees, those look like relatively new. Okay, can't see the trees from that.
The wires are underground.
Yeah. And this is 1925. That picture was taken.
What's that? It almost looks like snow.
Yeah,
it does. And maybe that's why that picture exists.
Snowed in LA.
Yeah. You know, there's a picture at UCLA that I found way early on, I could never find it again.
Yeah.
It showed Royce Quad covered in snow.
Huh.
So I wonder if it was the same time frame. And we're in 1920s.
Climate change.
Yeah. Anyway, so now, all right. Now here's a little bit of the twist to the story. So this is very curious that, and really if you think about it, we have a Presbyterian church here. How come all of us are here today? In part because of my mom. Because we then went to a Presbyterian church. Then when I came to Bakersfield, I came to a Presbyterian church. And to the degree in our lowest points, Elaine and I were helpful in carrying on. So we all share in that heritage. But when you think about this, and this is what we're going to look at when we look at, we're going to look at Ruth and Acts chapter 16. But before we get there, I want to just share another picture and hold up a book here. So, you look at the biblical pattern, particularly, and we're going to look at passages where, if you think about God's covenant or promise to Abraham, that he's going to be the God to Abraham's descendants. You mean the Bible is patriarchal in that sense. So from a woman's point of view, the question I ask, one, does that exclude women? What does that mean for women? Or maybe this is multiple questions. And then for any of us, here's the question, and Lane said last night, watch out how you ask this question, because she said, well, that sounded like something other than what you meant. But what if your patriarch is your matriarch? Now, that's not a gender bender thing, is the point. It's just, so you look at the scriptures and you look at the pattern. What if something happened? So even if you have a strong heritage in your family, what if there is a bump in the road and it's your mom or your grandmother who really is the one that directs you to the Lord for whatever reason? And what was that, Bruce?
That's what happened with Timothy.
So Bruce is saying that's what happened with Timothy. So for my mom, we have some, up on the wall is her mother's confirmation in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. So, so there's some Christian influence there. I look at it, and of my mom and her two sisters, only my mom was a believer, but her two sisters hauled their kids to a Lutheran church, so there was some continuing influence. Now, what's really interesting to me, and so this story, and is here's a picture. So we have this picture hanging up on our wall. And there's a point to putting up this picture here. So this is the guy in the middle, the tallest guy, which really he wasn't very tall, is my grandfather. And then these are his parents, his brothers, and his sisters. So I was looking at this picture and thinking, okay, so it's some old people. This picture is taken 1901, 1902, 1903, somewhere in there, based on the ages of the youngest child. You look at him, and you look at great-grandpa there, whose name was Isaac, by the way, and his father was Abraham. No joke. Abraham and Isaac. So, and then...
Moses?
He looks, now, you had to be, you didn't smile in pictures those days because you had to, took a while to take the picture. But, he looks kind of Amish-ish or something like that, right? Okay. And then this is Mary, my great-grandmother, and she's wearing a little head covering there, right? And I actually knew something about their history. And I thought, well, of course, all right, they were in the Brethren Church. Which is there are several Mennonite, Amish, and Brethren And here in Bakersfield, it's Mennonite Brethren. So, but then look at the kids. So one, here, this the youngest boy, I mean, almost looks like what we used to call Little Lord Fauntleroy, you know, with his long hair and the doodad on the neck. And then my grandpa and his middle brother, I mean, they're wearing bow ties. You look at his oldest sisters, I mean, they are very nicely dressed. It doesn't seem very severe at all. Almost, you know, this is Gibson, it's before Gibson Girls, but I mean, they seem very modern dressed. So what went on there? What happened? Now, when you think about, and we'll hopefully have time to turn there, but if not this week, we'll look at it next week. So if you think about God's promise to Abraham, and actually maybe we ought to turn there. So what are we looking? Genesis chapter 17. If somebody will turn to Genesis chapter 17. So, Genesis chapter 17, read the first five verses there.
Me?
Yeah, or anybody. Yeah, go ahead, Gary.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may take my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
And then read 6, 7, and 8. Just keep going.
And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Okay. So, Abrahamic covenant. And, you know, there's multiple things that are part of this covenant. Obviously, it's the basic promise from God to be our God. And but specifically to Abraham, I mean, what's curious, I will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. And we'll return to part of this when we look at Ruth. But so here's a book. From my family's heritage. It's called The Descendants of Henry Gibble. Henry Gibble, which that's their last name, he came to America in 1742. He came from Germany. That's how we got connected with the Brethren. He was baptized into the Brethren Church in Pennsylvania. This book contains... So that one guy with his wife, then who he met in America and married, he came to America in 1742. This book here has more than 5,000 descendants of Henry Gibble. So my great-grandfather, 6th generation, my grandfather, 7th, my mom, the 8th, and I'm the 9th, and so on. So, you know, you read in the Bible this multiply you exceedingly and so forth. Here's a demonstration of that. Now, one of the curious things in this book is a whole bunch of people are referenced COB, Church of the Brethren. So clearly, and in this book, hey, who is Henry Gibble? They don't even know. I mean, like I said, we know this guy came here, we know a little bit about. He wasn't some famous guy. He didn't fight in the American Revolution and become General Washington or anything like that. I mean, he's an obscure guy. And yet, he had more than 5,000 descendants. So clearly, there's something else that was going on biblically in terms of the family, the heritage, and following the Lord. And you look at these people. So the tradition in the Church of the Brethren is much like Amish or Mennonites, simple living, and there's a whole bunch of other things. But you look at them, and head coverings, very common, so forth, practice. Look at them and think, okay. And by the way, so great-great-grandfather's named Abraham. Great-grandfather, Isaac. My grandfather, so I'm going to give you the names of him and his two brothers. Iram, Elam, and Nahum. So, none of them are in the Bible. That Nahum is spelled different. But what do you think they were trying to say in terms of their heritage and so forth? There's a sense in which, you know, you just look at their names and you think, these are people that are wanting to follow the Lord. So, get to my grandfather, which is the point of where we're going with this. Not a believer. His family left Pennsylvania in that community sometime not long after this picture was taken. Landed in Berkeley. And I don't know what any of them ever thought of following Christ. There's nothing left of that. None of them are left. And so forth. Like I said, so the point of this is my mom comes along. What do you do? Do you have to be guilty, I guess? Do you have to be confused if your family has abandoned the Lord in some fashion, even with a heritage where you have 5,000 descendants? What does that mean? So that's kind of the general question. Now, one last picture, then we'll look at the scriptures. And this isn't so much a picture, but Vermont Avenue. So I actually met the pastor who was there when my parents were there. His name's David Cowie. In 1974, David and his wife moved from Seattle, where he had been the pastor for over 30 years in Seattle. And they moved somewhere nearby Malibu. We were at Malibu Presbyterian Church. And his wife and I were in a new members class together. She called me her buddy. You know, I was her class buddy and so forth. So I thought, well, I knew a little bit about him. I knew he was the pastor at Vermont Avenue. And I said, well, there must be some information based on him. So I Googled his name, and here's the thing that came up. This is a passage from some book in Google this part is Richard Halverson, who was the chaplain to the Senate. He was a Presbyterian pastor in Los Angeles area. And so here's a bit of a testimony. This is my mom's testimony. I don't mean to say it is, but it tells you something about... Well, let me back up. So we spent a lot of time looking at the conflict in the Presbyterian Church. So Machen went one way, and we have that heritage to some degree. So others remained in the Presbyterian Church, U.S., whatever was USA, went through various name changes. And David Cowie was one that remained in. But clearly in this passage, and I'll read some of this, he was evangelical. And that is what my mom and her friend Jesse and my dad responded to. So here's Dick Halverson's story. He says, 6 months of careless living, economic difficulty, and professional disappointment in Los Angeles helping to see that the direction I was taking could easily lead to self-destruction. Accordingly, I dropped in on the church nearest where I was living, my residence, and was readily and warmly received and soon blessed with a group of new friends whose lives were centered in the church and quite the antithesis of what I had known for many years. 3 months after I entered the Vermont Avenue Presbyterian Church, Reverend L. David Cowie candidated for its pulpit, and listening to him 2 Sundays awakened in me a deep desire to possess the indefinable quality which was so obviously in him. I questioned him about this, with the result that he led me to faith in Christ. Following my conversion, he talks about some crises and so forth. So, just illustrating, we do have arguments with some of these various branches in Reformed groups and so forth, and rightfully so. And these are not new arguments. But there have been faithful people, faithful pastors and so forth, amongst those who remained behind. And then Dave Cowie went on to influence my mom and so forth. So that's the basic story here. So let's turn to the book of Ruth. Like I said, maybe we'll do some of this next week as well. But let's look at the first chapter of Ruth. And actually, I wanted to read one thing from the ESV notes on Ruth that's very curious. So like I said, I still haven't come up with a better term than the secret lives of women, but it says here, in terms of compact storytelling, Ruth is a masterpiece of narrative art. It's densely packed, yet the charm of the book is evident even to the most unsophisticated reader. The book of Ruth is the classic love story of the Bible. Few stories in the Bible are told from a woman's viewpoint. But in the story of Ruth, not only is the woman the protagonist, but the world of the story is a woman's world. And the writer gives attention to feminine values and feelings. So I thought, cool, exactly. I mean, I didn't go looking for that note, first of all, but when I was looking at the commentary on Ruth, that was very interesting. So let's, you know, so what's the story of Ruth? Naomi and her husband and their sons, they go to the country of Moab because of the famine, and then her sons marry, but her husband and her sons die. And so before they died, they took 2 Moabite women as wives, Orpah and Ruth, and then, you know, Naomi's considering returning to Judah, and she says to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. And then Orpah and Ruth say to her, no, we'll return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, we'll read just a little bit further. But so Matthew Henry writes, this is a testing of the daughters-in-law. I mean, it doesn't really come across to me that way, but she is saying, you know, there's a testing of what is their profession of faith, ultimately, if you want to look at it. What is their commitment to the Lord? That knowing that in Moab, growing up there, foreign gods, so forth. And the circumstances led to this odd situation where her sons took Moabite women as wives. So now, go back. Go on. You can go your way. So they're testing. And so then, in picking it up in verse 15, she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now, you've certainly seen this verse, these verses used in marriage. I can't quite figure out why, but because this isn't marriage here. What is Ruth going to say? Ruth is going to profess her faith. She is going to use the words of that Abraham received. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge." Okay, well, okay. But it's then, she's not saying she's going to marry Naomi. She's saying she's committed to her. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but your death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So here we have, and we read earlier from Genesis, you can see this phrase, "I will be your God," or I mean, there's different ways that it's used. "I will be their God." "I will be your God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's "I will be their God." In Revelation 21:7, it's "I will be his God." And so, you know, when you turn here and you look, Ruth is a Moabite. In every respect, she's a foreigner. She has no heritage here. And yet she is being grafted in to this heritage, this promise, this covenant. Now, one of the questions that I have asked, and I don't think I can answer it, but I just stir the pot in essence, is, you know, when you consider God's covenant promises to us, is it to us individually or is it to us corporately as a body and a people? And I think the answer is both. But that's confusing sometimes. So you see, my grandfather, he had that promise, and yet he did not receive the promise. So where'd that leave my mom? She no longer could look to her father as for direction for that. Probably her grandmother may have had some influence, her own mother. But in reality, she broke with her mother in that sense. I don't know any of, nobody has ever said any history of it, but pretty clearly, she didn't keep going to a Lutheran church. She went to a Presbyterian church. So here's this receiving God's promise, and yet not in this kind of pattern that we think is going to happen, where then the next generation and then the next generation and so forth. So I just throw that out as kind of curious. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 16 also. So here we're looking at verses 10 to 15. Somebody want to read that for us? I feel like I've done way too much talking here today. So.
I can read it again.
All right, Carrie, great.
And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go in, to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samaria, Greece, and from there, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of
Thyatira.
A seller of purple goods, and was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
Okay. No, they're right there. That's good. So, of course, when you read farther, you have the Philippian jailer converted. And so, you know, when we do a apologetic kind of working people through baptism, infant baptism, so forth, oftentimes we'll turn to the Philippian jailer. Because who's baptized?
Him
and all his household. And then I turn over here. I mean, whether I'd known this or whatever, I certainly cruised right through it. I'm going, wait a minute. What does this say? She was baptized and her whole household as well. So it's very curious. I mean, what's the Lydia's story? She's from Thyatira, right? Well, there's a map in my Bible, and Thyatira has got to be about 2,000 miles or something like that from where she's at. Here in, where's she at? Philippi. What's she doing there? Well, it doesn't say if she's there temporarily, permanently, but she's a seller of purple goods. So she has some sort of commerce, and purple was more highly valued fabric. What does it say about her? Is she a widow? What? I mean, it doesn't give us a lot of information. Probably a widow, likely, based on what the circumstances are, because then she invites the men to her house and has her household baptized and so forth. So Paul is describing this as going outside of the gate to the riverside. And who's there? Women. So what is the circumstances? The circumstances, they don't have a synagogue in the city. And these are, as it says of Lydia, a worshiper of God, as we see with others that Paul runs across. You know, they know something. They don't know it all. They haven't got it all together, but they're seeking to follow the Lord in the fashion that they can. Probably, you know, as Jewish believers in essence. I mean, but Paul comes to them. So what, you know, I'm just throwing this all out at you, but what's the point in this? That I looked at my family in this picture, which I'll put up again because it's useful. So when we think about feminist pressures, what's men, what's women, gee, the Bible and the church is patriarchal, therefore that must be against women and so forth. one common response or way that kind of seems to happen is to kind of go the other direction, let's say. So what's an other direction? Well, by gollies, we're going to have the man. You know, you're going to be the man, and so forth. And women might be kind of put to the side. You see here what's attractive about how they lived. Well, they were living a simple way of life, and so forth. So that can go way too far, no doubt about it. If you think about aberrations like the Latter-day Saints, I mean, in essence, the teaching is, if you don't have a man, you aren't getting into heaven, because that man has to pull you into heaven. So there's a complete false cultic aberration.
No wonder they're all so eager to run off and get married.
Thank you.
I didn't know that.
Right.
They can't become a goddess unless they're married to a man who becomes a god.
Oh,
wow.
Yeah.
It's a polytheist.
Yeah, Bill.
Well, do we ever give it any thought as to why God's church is a patriarch?
Yeah, well, I mean, that is the pattern. That is the commandment in some senses. But the point is, in some senses. And so, to just bring it back to my mom's story, like I said, this isn't a perfect telling of this story and some of the ideas, just kind of throwing some ideas to think about. That if my mom had felt like she had to have a man to join the church first, what would that have meant? And then truly, is that right? Is it necessary per the scriptures? So here are two passages that we've looked at that I think are not bad examples. In other words, sometimes you have descriptive passages of the Bible, history, and so forth that it may be in the Bible, but it's not something to follow. And yet, with both Ruth and Lydia, you have examples of women coming to the Lord, clearly. I mean, and I want to call that with what Ruth says, because that's a declaration of faith. You have Lydia, her response is to be baptized in her household, who did not have men in their lives. They weren't being led by men per se in their households. So it's very curious. I'm just throwing that out. I guess that's the best way I can put it. So my mom's example is not an example of a father who was, you know, terribly bad to them or anything. I mean, he was a great guy in a natural sense. I know that's not everybody's story, but he failed them, and yet they came to the Lord in my mom's case. So that's a wonderful and a good thing. I mean, and then the other part is, when we look at the scripture pattern, sometimes we forget too, I guess this is my closing remark, we forget too that moms and grandmothers and aunts and who knows what, Sunday school teachers, women, have led many to the Lord, have influenced, have directed and encouraged. So it's a way of saying, what is the full life of a woman? Well, that's part of the full life. So any thoughts or questions? Sorry, like I said, I'm trying to get the hang of this format, but ultimately it's for everybody to think about their own lives, stories, and so forth. Yeah, Randy.
I think that what I appreciate about this is that, I mean, I never woke up any morning thinking, I wonder if I'm a lady, I wonder if I'm a girl, I wonder, you know, just, in fact, most of my life I've always said, thank you, because I had two sisters and a mom, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. And then I think I always identified with Rex Harrison and My Fair Lady. Why can't a woman be more like a man? So most of my thinking has been running down those kinds of you know, just, I think that's normal, guys. We're like that. But just what you read from the ESV Study Bible, and just what you pointing out the stories of Ruth and the stories of Lydia here, just caused me to stop and think and realize, oh yeah, I've always known this, that scriptures speak just as powerfully to women and a woman's point of view as it ever does to guys and a guy's point of view. And I think the sad thing about so-called feminist evangelical theology is the idea that somehow you have to add more to the scriptural story in order to get that out of it. But just your direct and simple recitation of this is that, oh yeah, I mean, these themes are there. It made me sympathize a whole lot more with what Naomi was going through, and then to realize the kind of commitment that Ruth was making. And then to think about Lydia, you know, that the absence of a man in the story is so significant. Here she is, a dealer in purple, businesswoman, running a household herself, attempting to be faithful, coming down on the Sabbath day to the riverside to pray. You know, all of those things just... And then the idea that, though normally God's working, you know, is in that sense patriarchal, but that pattern is one that is broken any number of times in life and scripture, where women are the primary spiritual, and Bruce's remark, yeah, let's think about Timothy, that they're the primary spiritual energy in what takes place within a family. So it's just,
yeah, Bruce.
Great reminders.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting also to see God's provision. Moab was one of them that had been cursed. They couldn't go into the sanctuary for the 10th generation. This man takes his family to Moab, which he probably shouldn't have done. And then his two sons, they marry Moabite women, which
right.
That means they can't go into the tabernacle. And they've not obeyed the law in that sense. And then they die. And Ruth then comes back. And Boaz very clearly sees that she has a circumcised heart. She submitted herself completely to all of that. It's an amazing story of God's grace, where you see people go in one direction and God takes Ruth and just goes, wow, and blesses her beyond anybody's imagination. And Boaz certainly was blessed, because he said, wow, right, you're quite a woman, and I'm not even qualified to marry you because I'm so old, and here you are with me. I get the bonus prize here. So he was blessed beyond all imagination, expectation.
Bill.
I was going to say, when you analyze things, that you do it with that same sitter's paribus, other things being the same. And in Ruth's time, it was an agrarian society where much of the economic progress was physical. And in today's culture, it's less physical, it's more mental. And that, in a sense, opens doors to women being able to, I don't know, to physically participate, when it seems like in earlier days, they didn't have that, to my reasoning.
Sure. So I'm not saying, by the way, you know, let's cast off male leadership and so forth, but in part that's the point. Trying to, like, and Randy captured it. So if you have something that's defective, do you throw this away or something? Or you're trying to encourage women, therefore do you get rid of men? I mean, sometimes I feel like that, you know, men cause war. Therefore, if women were in charge, we wouldn't have wars anymore. I'm sure I could find that sort of a quote someplace.
Yeah.
So... Any other thoughts or anything that anybody would like to share from that? So I'm not saying having a husband and having him be a leader in the household is wrong. That's not teaching that. But where you have situations that don't fit that pattern, does that mean you are lost?
Your grandma not a believer either?
I don't really know. No. So I never met either of my grandmothers. So, or, I mean, I didn't meet on this side of the family any grandmother, great grandmother, or anything.
Makes me curious where, like in our family, the promise started.
Uh-huh. Yeah. All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Oh, Lord, may you direct us. Certainly, I am a poor vessel here to convey all of the thoughts in the way they should. But I can look back in my heritage, and I know many of us can look back in our families and see the way that you have provided for us through the years. And so we have the promise given to Abraham. We have the promise received by Ruth. We have the promise that we will have for all time, that you will be our God and we will be your people. Oh Lord, we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.